I love your pastor, the opportunity that we had to hang out maybe a year ago, met for the first time, and then he invited some pastors in the D.C. area to come and spend a day with him, and wow, I downloaded a lot of wisdom and encouragement from him, and I have to tell you, when I first came to the D.C. area, Reston Bible Church is one of the churches that you have a wonderful reputation. And so it was just such a joy to get the invitation to come out. Jason, thanks for the kind words. I feel called to write and called to pastor, and I love both of those things. Maybe I can just take 2 minutes and give you the short version. Most importantly, I'm married to Laura. We've been happily married 18 years, and we just celebrated our 20th anniversary. And she would say the same thing. First couple of years were tough. A couple of strong-willed people, but love my wife. And we have 3 children. Parker's 16. Summer's 15, going on 21. And Josiah's 10. He's our 5th grader. And so love my family. We live on Capitol Hill. We've been there for 16 years, and I've had the privilege of pastoring a church called National Community Church. Pretty young congregation, about 70% single, 20-something. And so a lot of Hill staffers, college students. We have a campus in Georgetown. We have 6 campuses. So Georgetown, Columbia Heights, Capitol Hill is kind of home base. And so we own and operate a coffee house there, which might be of interest. Let me just take two minutes. Why would a church build a coffee house? Well, Jesus didn't just hang out in the synagogue. He hung out at wells. Wells were natural gathering places in ancient culture. Coffee houses are postmodern wells. And so we thought, why don't we build a coffee house and create a place where church and community can cross paths? And lo and behold, we bought the property, which is a miracle in itself. Prayed for it for 5 years. 4 people offered more money for it. 2 of them real estate developers, and we got it. They wanted $1 million, and I found that the more we prayed, the more the price went down. And so we ended up buying what was an old crack house for $325,000, and now operate Ebenezer's Coffee House. And after we bought it, they decided to build the Securities and Exchange Commission kitty corner. We would have to be terrible at business not to make a profit. But the Lord's blessed us. We have about 600 customers a day. Net profit last year, I think about $150,000. Every penny of profit goes to missions. And so I just believe there are ways of doing church that no one's thought of yet. And that God is first revealed as creator. Creativity is his very nature. And so we try to approach ministry with a degree of creativity. And the Lord's blessed us. So I love pastoring. It's a great joy. And I hope if the Lord is gracious, that I might be able to pastor that church as long as your pastor has pastored this church. And so what a great role model. And then I feel called to write. And so a few years ago, 6 years ago, wrote first book, In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And continue to marvel at the way that God uses that book. The fun thing about writing is that once you're done, it's kind of out there, and you never know who's going to get their hands on it and how God might use it. And so I think 2 weeks ago, I woke up in the morning and checked my Twitter feed, and it blew up. And everybody was saying, you were on SportsCenter. I'm like, what? Come to find out, they were doing a profile of Matt Barkley, who's, you know, well, maybe not after last weekend, but was the leading Heisman candidate quarterback for USC. And he had read in a pit. And so the sports center referenced the book. Okay, I can die now. I mean, I feel like, all right. I mean, I had that's 15 seconds of fame on Sports Center. I'm good to go. And the crazy thing is then Matt's parents called me the next day, called the office and ended up having a wonderful conversation with them. And I'm pulling for the Trojan. I don't know. I'm not a big fan, but I, you know, hey, I'd like to see him do well. But the joy of writing, and I genuinely have prayed that God would take whatever I write and put it in the right hands at the right time. And that's the key piece. And I've seen the Lord do that in so many lives. And so hearing Jason's story is just one more that I just step back and say, God, thank you. Isn't it amazing when you're obedient to the Lord, the way He'll take that and then He can do whatever He wants with that, but He's able to do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. And it's an awesome thing. Before we jump into the message tonight, let me take two more minutes. How many dads here tonight? Let me see your hands. And then how many of you, along with being dads, are maybe grandfathers? Let me see your hands. Our three kids, I kind of describe it this way. Well, here's my philosophy. I think our root problem is selfishness. Does that resonate with you? Or is that just me? I'm the only one struggling with that. I think that selfishness is kind of at the root of sinfulness. And I think one of God's greatest antidotes to selfishness is marriage. Because you can be married and be selfish, but you can't be happily married and selfish. But here's the deal. Marriage usually doesn't completely do the trick, and so God gives us children to kind of uproot our selfishness, and usually it takes more than one. Some of us need a lot of children to kind of uproot, but I love being a dad. I love pastoring a church, but our church can find another pastor. But my three kids have their dad, and there's nothing that's more important to me. And so I thought I'd just throw this out there real quickly. When my oldest son was getting ready to turn 13, I spent months praying, planning, kind of figuring out how could this year, before he turns a teenager, be a significant year in his life. And I'm just going to share this, and if you want to take it, whether you're a dad or a granddad, and by the way, if you're a grandparent, like, I just feel like that's God's way of saying, here, you can have a second chance. Because I don't know anybody that gets through the parenting gig and feels like that was perfect. All of us feel like, oh man, I just hope my kids aren't too dysfunctional based on all of my mistakes. And I think God lets us be grandparents to kind of get another round at it and to not just bless our kids, but our grandkids. And so when my son was getting ready to turn 13, I created a discipleship covenant. And it kind of comes out of this idea that thank God for youth pastors. I'm so grateful for our youth leaders, youth pastors at our church, but it is not their job to disciple my kids. That's my job, because I'm their dad. And so I came up with a intellectual, physical, and spiritual component to that covenant. I'm just kind of whetting your appetite in case this is something that you have kids that might be something you want. And I don't think it's ever too late to do it. Doesn't matter if they're 16 or you might want to start earlier than I did. But the intellectual piece was we read a book a month together. So 12 books, ranging from The Purpose-Driven Life to a couple of fiction books that I knew he loves that genre. And then I made him read my books. And then we had wonderful conversations. He reads at a postgraduate level right now as a junior in high school, and I want some credit for that. So there was an intellectual component, and then a spiritual component. We read through the New Testament together, and I don't want you to think, well, the plan went off perfectly. It never does. And we didn't make it all the way through, but guess what? We made it a lot further than we would have if we hadn't set the goal. And so he came up with his first life goal list, which I believe is an exercise that is spiritual in nature. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And I think goal setting can be an expression of that. Man, we fasted television for Lent. How cool is that with a 12-year-old kid? And we'd pray together, and it was a wonderful year that kind of laid a foundation in our relationship. And then the physical component was at the we trained together to do a sprint triathlon over at Dewey Beach. And I tell you what, doing the swim portion in the ocean is no easy task, no matter how old you are. But they made an exception and let a 12-year-old kid enter. And crossing that finish line was one of the greatest moments of my life. But what made it awesome was it was just the bonding of going after a goal together. And then to celebrate the whole thing, we hiked the Grand Canyon from rim to rim in 2 days in July in 130 degree heat. I lost 13 pounds in 2 days. There are easier ways to diet. I'm so passionate about this. And I think I would just say one word of encouragement. I'm so sorry I didn't bring a copy for everybody. Do you have that one? This is the cheapest little book. It's like $2.99. And I'm sorry I didn't bring a copy just to give to everybody. But Praying Circles Around Your Children came out of the Circle Maker. And the basic idea is you'll never be a perfect parent, but you need to be a praying parent. And I think prayer can cover over a multitude of sins. And so just a word of encouragement. None of us is going to be perfect, but hey, let's take on that mantle of being a dad. I don't think anything is as significant as that. So, all right, hey, can I pray for us? And then we're going to jump in, and I feel like the Lord's given me something to share with us tonight. Father, thank you for these guys that are here that could be a lot of different places. And, well, probably all of us are too busy to be here. But this is too important not to be here. And so, God, we want to put you first. And when we do, then I know that you come and you bring all of the rest of our life into focus and you help us. And so, God, I pray that tonight you would speak to us in a profound way. That this wouldn't just be an evening where, man, that food was awesome or even just enjoyed something that was said. God, I pray that it would be more than that. I pray that this would be a moment that we're marked for your kingdom. There's anybody here that's seeking you second or third or tenth. God, I pray that they would seek you first. There's anybody here tonight that's discouraged because they feel like they haven't lived up to what they could be as a husband or a father or even just as a man. God, we rebuke the accuser of the brethren. I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and inspire us and encourage us to be everything that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to talk about prayer. So let's get this out of the way. Anybody feel like right now you're just praying too much? Praying too much. Or your prayers are too effective. I've never had anybody raise a hand. All of us fall short. But here's what I believe, and this is why I'm so excited about this tonight. Because I really believe if you change the way that you pray, everything changes. Isn't it interesting when the disciples encountered Jesus? They didn't ask. Sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is significant. The disciples did not say to Jesus, "Teach us to lead." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to preach." They didn't say, "Lord, teach us to lead a mission trip or start a 501c3 nonprofit." What did they ask Jesus? They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, why was that so significant? Well, I think they heard Jesus pray. And when they heard him pray, they heard someone pray in a way that they had never heard before. And they wanted to be able to pray the way that Jesus prayed, because that's what fueled him. And so as we talk about prayer, I just don't think anything is a greater privilege or opportunity. Prayer is the difference between the best you can do and the best God can do. I think at some point in our lives we hit the place where our best is not good enough. And if you're not there yet, I hope you get to that place. Because when you hit that place, then you realize that God, there's got to be more than this. And I think that's where prayer comes into play. And so if you have a Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 10. And we're going to spend our time together in those verses. I'll give you a second to turn there. Acts chapter 10. And as you're turning there, let me just take a moment. I think we have copies of The Circle Maker. let me tell you where that title comes from. Has anybody read it? That's awesome. But I'm super excited about those who have not yet. In the first century BC, there was a drought in Israel. And that drought threatened to destroy a generation, the generation before Jesus. Well, there was one man who was famous for praying for rain, almost like Elijah, who called down rain from heaven. His name was Honi the Circle Maker, and here's how he got his name. When the people asked him to pray, he did something kind of curious. They brought him into Jerusalem. He took his staff and he put it on the ground and he began to turn. And he just kind of turned all the way around until he stood within this circle that he had drawn, and then he knelt down and he prayed this prayer. He said, "Sovereign Lord, I swear before your great name that I will not leave this circle until you have mercy upon your children." That's a bold prayer. Because if God doesn't answer that prayer, your knees are going to be hurting. You're going to be in that circle a long time. But I believe that God honors bold prayers because bold prayers honor God. And it started to rain. Now, here's what's interesting. People started to rejoice. And this is recorded in the Talmud, the Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. And even Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, references Honi the Circle Maker, who is also called Onias the Rainmaker. And it says that the people started to rejoice, but Honi said, "Not for such rain have I prayed, but for the rain that will fill pits and caverns and cisterns." Well, the heavens opened, and it rained so hard that they had to go up to the Temple Mount because of flash floods. But Honi's still in his circle and says, "Not for such rain have I prayed, but for the rain of your blessing and favor and graciousness." And it began to rain in perfect moderation. What's interesting is that the Sanhedrin almost excommunicated him because they said the prayer was too demanding. Seriously? There's a drought. Like, do you just want to kind of take it easy? And not like, and so, but here's it. You can't argue with the miracle. And so ultimately, Honi was honored. Are you ready for this? I love this. For the prayer that saved a generation. I believe in the power of prayer. I think you're only one prayer away from a totally different life. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Acts chapter 10 and verse number 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need. And then here's the key phrase. I mean, this tells me about everything I need to know about Cornelius. And wouldn't this be a wonderful descriptor of us? It's underlined in my Bible. It says he prayed to God regularly. So there's this prayer habit. Now, we don't know exactly when, you know, was he a morning person, a night person? Like, don't know exactly where. Did he have a prayer closet? Did he go up on his roof? Like, don't know when, don't know where, don't even know exactly how. I don't know what posture he took. Did he kneel? Did he walk and pray? We don't know. But we do know this. He prayed to God regularly. And here's what I've learned. When you pray to God regularly, irregular things will happen on a regular basis. God will show up in remarkable ways. And you never know when or where or how. But I live with this holy anticipation that I just believe God can invade the reality of my life at any given moment and change everything. That when I'm on my knees, that you never know when God is going to extend his hand. I believe that God always has a holy surprise up his sovereign sleeve. That God's just waiting to act on our behalf. We've got to hit our knees. We have not because we ask not. A couple of months ago, I got a phone call from a member of Congress. Now, this does not happen often. You know, we've had cabinet members and folks that are in Congress attend the church over the years. But we're, you know, hill staffers, inner city school teachers. You know, our demographic is not people in high positions of power. So, you know, I'll be honest. I was like, well, that's interesting. Like, what does he want to get together about? And he said, let me come over to your coffee house. I said, all right. And so one Wednesday morning, a few months ago, we had coffee together and I asked him to tell me his story. And here's what he said. 5 years ago, he was directing the largest Christian camp in the country. And loving life, living the dream, doing exactly what he felt like God had called him to do, preaching on the weekend. And then one day, he said he felt like the Holy Spirit kind of nudged him. Maybe, Jason, kind of like what you were feeling in that season where God's about to throw you a curveball kind of deal. And he said he felt like the Holy Spirit said, get ready. That's just kind of what he sensed in his spirit. He said for months, he didn't know what it meant, but it was just like God was saying, get ready, get ready. Well, fast forward several months and he's reading through the morning newspaper and the congresswoman that represented his district, it was rumored that she would run for governor, which would leave an empty seat. And that's when he felt like the Holy Spirit said, this is it. This is what I want you to do. Now, he didn't have a political bone in his body, had never thought about running for Congress, had never talked about it with his wife, didn't even know the boundaries of his congressional district. So he goes on the computer and he's researching and his wife comes in and says, what are you doing? He says, I'm looking at county statistics. And she says, we're running for Congress, aren't we? Okay. But there's no way this guy's going to win. I mean, no resources, no network. I mean, come on. But you know what? He didn't feel like the Lord was calling him to win. He did, however, feel like God was calling him to run. And I think sometimes we don't take the first step of obedience because we want God to reveal the second step first. But sometimes God won't reveal the second step until we take the first step. We've got to be obedient to the revelation God's given us. I think we're going to see that in just a moment with Cornelius. And so he put his hat in the ring. And for what it's worth, he came over a friend had given him a copy of Wild Goose Chase, a book that I wrote after In a Pit. It's a book kind of on the Holy Spirit, and I don't even know how to say this. Please don't take this the wrong way, but the Holy Spirit's crazy. And so he said, I thought I was going crazy. And then my friend gave me that book, and it just kind of was enough that, you know what, maybe this is crazy, but maybe it's holy crazy. Maybe this is what God's called me to do. And he said, that book kind of helped me throw my hat in the ring. And wouldn't you know it, a couple of months before the election, the front runner drops out, and this guy is elected to the House of Representatives, now serving his second term, and a committed follower of Jesus. Isn't that cool? Casey Carey also read The Circle Maker. He said every morning that Congress is in session, he's circling his congressional office building, praying for his constituents, his colleagues, for our country. I don't know. It's just good to know that we got some people in places like that that are seeking God first, and I can follow a leader like that. Here's what I love about that. That's crazy. But here's someone who is seeking God. And if you pray to God regularly, well, you better be prepared for God to show up in some pretty crazy ways, and some irregular things are going to happen. Here's the way I like to. I think the more I pray, the more coincidences happen, and I don't think they're coincidences. I think they're providences. All right, let's keep going. So one day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. Distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear and said, what is it, Lord? And the angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter, staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel had spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier, who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and said, I think I've lost my mind. Is that what your Bible says? I think that's what it should say. I mean, isn't this the moment that you think, I had too much pizza last night? No lie, he was in the Italian regiment. We go to seminary for things like this, right? No, I'm thinking like, this is crazy. Wait, you want me to go where to find who, who's called something else, who's staying with someone else, who lives by the sea? Like, I need a little bit more detail to go on than that. I don't know if I'm responding in obedience to this vision, but that's what I love about Cornelius. Now, you might be tempted to say, well, Joppa and Caesarea, I mean, it's only 32 miles apart, big deal. I mean, I drove further, I think, to get here tonight. Is it really that big? It's a huge deal, because in the first century, the average person never traveled outside a 30-mile radius of their birthplace. You see what I'm saying? This was God telling someone, I want you to leave the only universe you've ever known and step into kind of this parallel universe over here. I want you to go somewhere you've never been to meet someone you've never met. This is crazy. But what I love is that he's obedient. He steps out in faith, and the Lord honors it. Verse 16. All right, here's where we're at. We've got one person praying. But what happens when two people pray? Well, let's find out. Verse 16. This happened three times, and immediately... verse 9. There we go. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry, wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Just kind of a real practical observation right here. What I love about this is that, well, let me ask you, what do you do in the margins of your life? Like, when I read this and I'm thinking, when I'm hungry, like Peter was, and want something to eat, generally speaking, I'm hanging out in the kitchen and saying, when is it going to be ready? What I love is that Peter, in this margin, is like, I don't know, we've got 10, 15 minutes. I'm going to go up on the rooftop and pray. I think so much of life is how we redeem the time and those little margin moments. It can be a commute. Well, can that commute turn into a prayer drive or a time where we're allowing worship or the word to speak to us? I mean, when you're working out, I mean, yeah, sometimes I get on there and I'm watching the highlights of whatever's happening in the sports world, but sometimes I'm downloading a podcast and I'm exercising my soul while I'm exercising my body. I think we've got to find ways to spiritually multitask. And I think that's what Peter's doing. So he's up on the rooftop praying and falls into a trance. And here's what happens. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. Contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. You got to love this. Because I'm pretty sure if you're calling someone Lord, "surely not" is precisely what you're not allowed to say. But I understand what's going on. Peter has this vision of eating unclean animals. Well, Jewish dietary law would forbid it. Peter would have never thought about eating an unclean animal. It was against the law. I mean, he couldn't imagine doing that. And so I can kind of understand him saying, "surely not." Now, I want to be real careful here. God is never going to tell us to do something that's outside of his revealed will. He's never going to tell us to do something that would be contrary to his word. But there are moments when God will tell us to do something that we haven't done before, to go someplace we haven't gone. And in those moments, the question is, how do we respond? Well, let me ask you, have you ever had an argument with God? Where God doesn't make sense. The omniscient one doesn't make sense. Anybody have those arguments? Let me see your hands. I think all of us at some point have had moments where the will of God doesn't quite compute in our minds. Here's what I've learned. If you get into an argument with God, if you win that argument, you lose. If you lose that argument, you win. And I'm pretty sure that there's some of us here tonight that need to lose an argument with God. And if we would lose that argument, then we would experience God in our lives in a way that we haven't before. That God would come through in a way that could just change our lives. I had one of these moments when I was first starting out pastoring our church. The first year, we had about 20, 25 people that would come to service, and it was ugly. We'd start with six or eight people, and total income was $2,000 a month, and it cost $1,600 to rent the D.C. public school that we were meeting in at that point. So that left $400 for our salary and all other expenses. So we were barely making it. And because of the lack of people, I was the only one that would lead worship. And that's not a good thing. I'm not going to sing for you tonight. And you can be grateful for that. But the only thing worse than my voice is my rhythm. And we didn't have a drummer. And so for months, our kind of corporate prayer was, "God, send us a drummer, send us a drummer." We must have prayed for a drummer 200 times. And then there was this moment where I felt like God said, "Why don't you go out and buy a drum set?" And my reaction was, "Why don't you send us a drummer?" Because I kind of want God to go first. Because then I don't have to exercise any faith at all. And the Lord won that argument. Now, this is pre-Google, so I remember going through the white pages. And I found a listing for a used drum set up in Silver Spring, Maryland, and I hopped in our Ford Taurus, drove from Capitol Hill up to Silver Spring. And anybody want to guess how much that drum set cost? Yeah, $400. God is so good at what God does. Sometimes if he's going to test us, he's going to test all of us. And I remember driving up there and just thinking, this isn't even good stewardship. Like, this doesn't make sense. Like, I'm buying a drum set for an imaginary drummer that doesn't exist. That was a Thursday. That Sunday, I learned a lesson. Kid walked in, clean shaven, tight haircut. You know, I knew it was some branch. And turns out, Marine, Station 8th and I, Drum and Bugle Corps. Okay, we have a simple rule at National Community Church. If you're in a band that plays for the president, you can be on our worship team. And God didn't just send us a drummer. God sent us a rock star. This kid was so good. You know what? Sometimes God shows up and sometimes God shows off. I love it when God shows off. And it was one of those moments where I learned, I think, an important lesson. I think some of us are waiting for God to move and we're just sitting still. And if we would make a move, also known as faith, and I want to be careful here. I'm not talking about, you know, just rolling dice and jumping here or there. The way I would describe it is, you remember the story where Peter's middle of the Sea of Galilee, middle of the night, and he gets out of the boat and walks on water. You remember this story? The way I would describe it is, if you're going to get out of the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night, you better make sure that Jesus said, come. And if Jesus says, come, you better not stay in the boat. Because if you stay in the boat, you'll never walk on water. I think there are moments where you've got to take that step of faith. And this is one of those moments for Peter. And so Peter says, surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Verse 16. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. And you can kind of see this divine appointment happening. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up, go downstairs. Don't hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Now, what's the big deal about this? Well, the only thing more unimaginable than eating unclean animals to a Jewish person would be affiliating with someone who was unclean, a.k.a. a Gentile. At this point, the Way, as it was known, was a sect of Judaism. Well, what about the Day of Pentecost? Well, those were Jewish pilgrims. This is a Jewish thing at this point. And so for Peter to go with them would be for Peter to basically take his ordination papers and just walk in, you know, and say, you're about to take these papers away because I'm about to do something. You're going to call me on the carpet. And he is called on the carpet by the Jerusalem Council. I mean, this was unthinkable. But Peter has the courage to step out in faith. And we're going to see what he does. And then I've got a closing thought. The next day, Peter started out with them, verse 23. And some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them. And he called together his relatives and close friends. Verse 25, we're going to end with this little statement. As Peter entered the house. Now, I know that you read this and it's not like one of these supremely theological statements in the Bible. Like, what's the big deal? Peter entered the house. No. This is the wardrobe in the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the rabbit hole in Alice in Wonderland. This is the wormhole. This is the threshold. No, when Peter enters this house, he breaks every law on the book. When Peter enters his house, here's what happens. I call it the door to whosoever, because the moment that Peter enters this house, whosoever will may come. Here's what I'm getting at. If Cornelius doesn't get saved, you can't get saved. See, here's what I'm trying to say. About 2,000 years ago, and change, two guys prayed. One got a vision to go find someone named Simon, who's called Peter. Another guy was up on a rooftop, said, three guys are looking for you. Go with them. He goes with them. And when he enters the house, he shares the gospel with them. Not just Cornelius, but the entire household gets saved and baptized on the spot. And the next thing you know, the gospel is for everybody. So here's what I want you to see. If these two guys aren't praying, this divine appointment does not happen. And this divine appointment changes everything. But what's even more significant to me than that is the fact that these two prayers weren't answered one time, one moment in history when Cornelius and his family get saved. No, these are two people who pray, and these prayers have been answered billions of times. In fact, if you're here tonight and you aren't Jewish, you have a prayer genealogy. And it traces back to two people named Cornelius and Peter praying. And that prayer is the reason you're here tonight. Are you tracking what I'm saying? This is a big deal. Prayer is the difference between the best you can do and the best God can do. And God uses these two praying men to change the course of history. Make one last observation. Peter and Cornelius should have never met, ever. Jewish disciples and Italian soldiers do not hang out. The geographical differences, the cultural differences, these are two people who should have never, ever met. But when you pray, all bets are off. Here's what I believe. Genuinely believe this. Don't worry about meeting the right person. Meet with God. He'll make sure you meet the right people. The right time. I mean, we have churches 70% single 20-somethings. They're all looking for the right person. You know what? I'm not saying that you don't ask someone out or put on makeup. But I am saying you seek God first. And if you meet with God, God's going to make sure you meet whoever you need to meet when you need to meet them. I have a mentor, 70 years old. For many years was here in Washington, D.C., former college president, former pastor. But when he was here, he helped organize the National Prayer Breakfast that happens every year. And we would get together all the time and learn to lean on his wisdom. I remember him telling me one time when he first moved to D.C., he was essentially a pastor to people in incredible places of power that are very lonely. He was intimidated when he first moved here. Like, I mean, what do I have to say to senators or congressmen or cabinet members and ambassadors and people that, you know, who am I? And he said, one day I was walking through the Capitol, and he said, I had a moment. It was like the Lord stopped me in my tracks. And he said, it was like God said, Dick, if you meet with me in the morning, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, you're going to have no problem meeting with a senator in the afternoon. Don't seek opportunities, seek God. And opportunities will seek you. See, when we hit our knees, God does the heavy lifting. And I think that's what happens here. These two people should have never met. But when you hit your knees and you pray, all bets are off. Let me share one last story. I About 3 months ago, got an email from someone who had read In a Pit with a Lion on a Snowy Day. And I love hearing stories of how the Lord, in His sovereign way, can use a book like that. And so he said he was reading it on a flight to Las Vegas. And they had a stopover in Phoenix, changed planes, and he had read the first chapter and said it rocked him. He said he felt convicted that he was a little bit too passive and said, man, I just read it and I was ready to chase a lion and looking for opportunities. He said, the craziest thing is I got on the next flight and a girl came and sat next to me and I just, he said, I sensed in my spirit that this was not a seat assignment. This was a divine assignment. He said, so I turned to her and introduced myself. And he said, she shut me down. Like, you ever have that happen on a flight? Like, okay, you just told me your name and that's okay. But don't talk to me again until we land and the armrest is mine. Kind of one of those deals. And he couldn't shake it. He was like, I just felt like something wasn't right. And so he said, I finally turned to her and said, man, forgive me for, you know, asking you this, but I just feel like you're carrying some kind of burden. And if sharing that with a complete stranger would help, I'm all ears. And he said it was like so awkward for him and just, the 17-year-old girl was 3 months pregnant. She was on that plane to Las Vegas because her boyfriend had told her to take off and take care of it. That morning, she had stolen her dad's credit card to purchase a one-way ticket to run away from home. She gets onto this flight. Some guy turns to her. I feel like you're carrying a burden. He begins to share the grace of God. She shares her complete story. By the time they land in Las Vegas, they call her parents who are worried sick. Her parents convince her to get right back on a plane, come right home. Now it seems to me like one, maybe two lives were saved on that day. So that night, she sends Peter a text message. Just says, thanks. I don't know if they kept in touch. I have no idea. I do think, by my calculations, that baby is due in the next 4 to 6 weeks. Just track with me for a second. Because I think part of what I'm trying to say tonight is that all of us have a prayer genealogy. Now, maybe you had parents, grandparents that you know prayed for you or influences in your life, but I promise you there are a lot of people you have no idea that have prayed for you. I think one of the greatest moments in eternity is when God peels back that space-time curtain and connects the dots and says, man, look at these prayers that were prayed for you and see how they were answered in your life across time and across space. Is that not going to be an exhilarating moment? And then to see the way that our prayers were answered in other people's lives, what a moment that's going to be. Now, I don't know if that baby is a boy or a girl, but I wonder if that mom will tell that child about a guy named Peter that met her on an airplane. That Mary may very well have saved that baby's life. They should have never met. But you know what? You don't have to worry about meeting the right people at the right time. You have to worry about meeting with God. And there's an open invitation. We're told to boldly approach His throne with confidence, so that we might find grace and receive mercy to help us in our time of need. All I'm saying, guys, is this. I think prayer is our primary responsibility. It's men, it's husbands, it's fathers. I don't think there's anything that you can do that has more potential than kneeling at the throne of God. And I want to challenge you to pray like it depends on God, work like it depends on you. But why don't we start with praying like it depends on God? And if we pray like it depends on God, God's going to do some incredible things in our lives. Can I pray for you? Let's do it. Father, tonight we thank you for these moments that we could share together. God, I thank you for the receptive hearts, for spirits that have been wide open tonight, for hearts that have been hungry for your word, for those who have been hungry for your presence. God, tonight we humble ourselves before you and we pray like your disciples prayed. Lord, teach us to pray. We don't have it figured out yet. But God, we want to be men of prayer. And I pray that you would raise us up to seize the responsibility and opportunity that is ours. Help us to be the men that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
Amen.